give you a couple updates in regards to Stuart. First of all, he continues to solicit your prayers, what progress he made in regards to the cancer has seemed to reappear, new lumps in his chin, but he continues to survive to this day, so he asked for your continued prayers in that regards. On the other end of the coin, Seamus and Tammy. I remember about a year ago, Seamus having his death test, health test, going to the hospital. They received news, I think it was yesterday, that the hospital, through charities, has wiped out their hospital bill almost $500,000 completely, zero owed. Leaves them with simply about a $25,000 doctor bill. They think that probably be wiped out too. So that's for the blessing side of it. God does deliver. As we might say, that's a deliverance worthy of biblical proportions. That's a lot of money. But anyway, the humor is a Catholic church, and for one time the whore paid up. But anyway, completely opposite in regards to what usually happens, see. That's the humor among those aware of the situation. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll continue our study in the doctrine of the blood. We'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. All right, we'll give you an opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You make the sacrifice in regards to God's plan to be here, to hear the truth of doctrine, to make sure you have a sound frame of reference in regards to what God's Word has to say. It behooves you to make sure you're in fellowship so that you don't waste the time trying to field it under your sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your immense blessings. We thank you for your perfect plan. For those who are positive, for allowing positive volition, guaranteeing their life so they can run their course, we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing on here in the doctrine of the blood. Here in Roman numeral 5, we deal with the main venue for argument and dissension in regards to Christians today, and that is blood as it's used in terms with respect to Christ's work on the cross, known as the blood of Christ. And to understand this particular principle, as we have brought out in the doctrine, one must have as a frame of reference two things in regards to the issue at hand. First and foremost is that blood is used in a variety of figurative ways. It's not used only in a literal sense. So blood is used according to context. It is not, again, as we would say, a technical term that dictates one particular use no matter the context. So context dictates the term, again, that it can be used in a variety of ways in that respect, in a figurative way, tells us to be on notice as it is used throughout the Scriptures. And then the second is as it pertains to animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, as that is symbolic of the work, the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in that respect. How does the blood relate in regards to this symbolism? First and foremost, we understand that the analogy of the ritual of sacrifice, the symbolism, is not exact. It is not X equals X. It is X equals Y. Jesus Christ is not a literal animal. the animal is representative of Christ in regards to the ritual in and of itself, as the ritual taught the person and work of his ministry and mission as the Messiah in regards to Israel. And the other aspect in regards to animal sacrifice, as it particularly pertains to blood, is that blood is recognized as the life source of the animal, whereas the spiritual aspect of man does not find its life source in blood, but in the soul and human spirit. And it is the emphasis of life in the sacrifice that is the key issue in regards to the teaching of the symbolism as it pertains to the particular animal representing the person of Jesus Christ. So you must understand those two aspects in regards to the doctrine in and of itself in order to have opportunity to correctly, rightly divide this particular principle. So Roman numeral 5, the blood of Christ. Christ actually died twice on the cross. How few people actually know this, which is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, had the latter part written out for you here. This particular chapter is messianic, almost in its entirety, if not in its entirety. And verse 9 begins, his grave was assigned with wicked men, denoting that his appointment for death, that he was associated with two criminals in regards to his own judgment by man in that regards. And then for our intents and purposes, the latter part of verse 9, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. And that is in the plural. Maweth is the word, M-A-W-E-T-H, a noun, masculine, plural. And obviously, he was not assigned a criminal's grave. He was given the grave of a very rich man at his time to hold his body, even though it was less than 72 hours that the need would be. So he got his tune back for later use. Then also we can compare Philippians 2:8, that also denotes two deaths in the New Testament. Here written out again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you have two distinct verses. One declares deaths are in the plural, and in the other, we have the two deaths pointed out or held in distinction in the grammar itself. So B, the principle behind death here, to understand, again, another aspect that you must understand in regards to the makeup of man and our condition spiritually and otherwise, how it came about, which we have been dealing with in the book of Genesis, and you find the basis in regard to its understanding there. The principle behind death, point B, is that spiritual death precedes physical death. As seen in the example of Adam, who died twice, per Genesis 2:17, in the phrase literally, dying you will die, moth to moth, the cal infinitive absolute plus the imperfect. And the first death occurred immediately. The warning was obviously in connection with eating of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the good and evil. This fruit, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, had certain properties in it that was going to cause our bodies to change for the worse. And a spiritual principle was attached to it, and that is the principle of disobedience or sin as reflects to upon God in regards to his command for them not to eat of this fruit. Again, another misconception out there in the funding world is the very issue of sin, as long as people don't see any blatant moral wrong attached to it, they think it's all right. No, a sin simply means to miss the mark. In the Greek, it's hamartia, as we know. And the mark that you miss is God's absolute righteousness. You miss that righteousness every time any of us do. We fail to apply His word, whether in the positive or in the negative, to not do something or to do something. You sin. Obviously, attached to that is moral infidelity also, even though it may be remiss in regards to people's thinking because they do not understand the real issues at hand in regards to God and what He expects of man. And here, they did not do anything lascivious or morally wrong in and of itself, except that they disobeyed God. See? And one act of disobedience put man in the state that we find ourselves today in regards to being sinful in nature in and of itself, as well as spiritually dead. So the two deaths looked at first and foremost immediately for their act of disobedience. They died spiritually. They were created. God created them perfect with free will. They were a body, soul, and human spirit. When they sinned, what was removed was your human spirit. And hence they died spiritually. The soul remained in the body. And the body, through the properties that were associated in regards to the fruit that they ate, the forbidden fruit, underwent metamorphosis in regards to a new genetic code that was attached to it, made possible through this fruit, the death gene with the sin nature gene. And Adam didn't die immediately upon eating the fruit, nor his wife, Eve. His physical death was not until 930 years later, per Genesis 5, as we saw. So, as you look at the reality of as it is laid out for us in the Scriptures, spiritual death always precedes physical death. That is the system, that is how, by the divine design, things occur in sequence in regards to the human body under spiritual realities. So see, it is Christ's spiritual death that is designed to undo what Adam's negative volition got us into. Readily admit, obviously, his physical death then opened the doors to undo the physical ramifications, that is, being physically dead and receiving otherwise a new resurrection body, a new eternal body otherwise. But the immediate issue is undoing the situation that Adam got us into as we died spiritually, mankind, man acquired the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, which is carried down then through his progeny of the human race, with the male being the transmitter and the female, the mother, being simply the carrier of the sin nature gene. All, though, obviously, are infected with the gene. All have the gene because it takes a male DNA, genetics, in order to create an association with the woman's seed, the body. And with that sin nature, the principle is where it exists, it becomes a target of God's judgment. Once the soul is placed into the newborn baby, and the baby comes with full life, human life, in that regards, the baby is judged as spiritually dead. Romans 5:19. As Paul deals again with this particular principle, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, the many being the rest of the human race as they come into existence through human history. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, who completely reversed, made possible the reverse of the situation, the many will be made righteous. And obviously we know that the only system that this is possible is through a system of faith. Then compare verses 13 through 21, which gave detail in regards to this, verse 12, therefore just as through one man sinned, the sin nature is the idea there, entered into the world, that man being Adam, and death here, spiritual death, again, death can relate to physical, spiritual, sexual, temporal, operational, through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. It's that clear. So everyone is proclaimed spiritually dead because we have the same genetic makeup of a sinful nature as our corporate father Adam did. And for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. It makes clear the newborn child does not engage in this particular sin as our corporate father did. Obviously, which is impossible because there is no longer the tree of good and evil in existence. However, we are still all condemned. Cursing by association. You want cursing by association, be a human being. That is what happens to us coming into reality. And again, I've heard the arguments. People think, well, that's not fair. We should be given an opportunity. Well, my contention is you wouldn't have done any better than Adam would. And whether you would have lasted as long, I obviously would question anyone who would question it, the fairness of God in this regards. But anyway, God obviously, in His omniscience, knew that there would be one soul out of what the trillions that would be created in humanity that would have the type of volition to accomplish what He is looking for in regards to man under absolute righteousness. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. That's just my deductive thinking. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of, by the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to that many, or to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment, that is the imputation of Adam's original sin, we're held accountable for it, even though we did not do it. And that is simply because we're just as guilty in our own right, again, as I mentioned. Our judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in a universal condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Again, this all pictures Jesus Christ undoing what Adam did at the beginning of human history, reversing the ultimate results and ramifications. For if by the transgression of the one, death, spiritual death, reigned through the one, how Satan gained control over the human race, see, through disobedience to God. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because of our association of faith, by faith in Him, we had the free gift of salvation, and we will and are associated now with all that His destiny has in store for eternity. So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. And we read verse 19:20, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that grace reigns through absolute righteousness, not a relative righteousness. Not that he was just a good man, a prophet, see. No, he literally was God in the flesh, and he was perfect in all aspects of his life. So, D, while Christ died twice on the cross, his physical death and literal blood associated with that death do not save. Again, this is a contention that you will find widespread and rampant within the fundamental evangelical circles. And that is, Christ's literal blood saves you. But all evidence points to the fact that his literal blood did not save us. So, one, Jesus bled both before and after his death on the cross. Well, he bled more than just being on the cross. And why he's alive. Luke 22:63. He was scourged. Crown of thorns placed on his head. And it wasn't gently, like he was the queen of the day or something. These people were, as we would say, badasses. These were Roman soldiers. They treated their victims just as harsh as they deemed necessary. And when they took these people in and they whipped them, it wasn't with a belt, poor little Johnny. It was with a long strands of leather with bone and other types of sharp implements tied into it so that it ripped the skin. And I guarantee you, when they beat somebody, they bled. And Luke 22:63, and the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. You can't even mock a prisoner anymore without getting in trouble. Law enforcement, hardly. It'd be a rough niche to be in the last days, it looks like to me. Matthew 27, rougher than usual, I'll put it that way. Matthew 27:26-30. So that was before. His pronouncement of sentence and taken to the cross. Before he's taken to the cross, anyway. Matthew 27, 26-30. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And then soldiers, the governor, took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And reading his right hand, they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What an eye-opener when they got in phase three. I almost wish he could be there, or at least have a rerun in regards to some of these situations. Their souls go into phase three, and there's Jesus Christ in glorified hypostasis. See, kneel down now, woman. See, I was nice. Calling a man a woman. Anyway, they spat on him, they spit on him, took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. Have your fun now. You will pay your dues. John 19:18-34. And Jesus went to the cross and died for their sins. And the important thing to recognize is to differentiate between the aspects of Jesus being judged and the suffering he suffered here by the hands of men. None of this is efficacious. None of this saves man in and of itself. taking care of the spiritual dilemma. John 19:18, there they crucified him, with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between, the thieves on the cross, as they are referred to. And then verse 34, after he was on the cross for 6 hours, as we know, at the end of the 6th hour, Christ died. And it was getting down to the latter part of the day, and it was a high holy holiday for the Jews, and based on their law, they had to have him off the cross before 6 p.m. because they went against their laws in that regard, the Jewish law. And one way that they would ensure that the victim or the person put on the cross, who may last for a while, some people have lasted for actually a couple of days on crosses, just hanging on, is they go in and they break their legs. And shock would immediately set in, and then basically a heart attack, whatever, would take him out. And this is the intent. This is what's going. They're intending to do in regards to Jesus Christ. To go ahead and hasten his death, see, so that they can take care of all the people that put him up there in regards to their laws. Anyway, they come to him, and here, verse 34. Verse 33, but coming to him when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And but a Roman soldier, again, while they may have been a little rough, they are the type of individual that you want to serve you under your authority in the military. These people took their job seriously because they were constantly under the threat of death if they didn't. And it was their job to make sure that the person on the cross was dead. And the way they would do it is per verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And that was a physical way of recognizing that the individual then was indeed death. It wasn't just blood, but he did still have blood in his body after he died. So you have bleeding before the cross and after his death. Two, since he bled after death, per what we just saw, John 19:33-34, he obviously did not bleed to death. So that's the first thing you point out to the fundy that says this literal blood saves. Well, Jesus didn't bleed to death. Oh, then they always like to retreat or punt and say, well, it only took one drop of blood to save. And of course, you respond and you say, well, then why the rigors of the cross? Why didn't God just prick his finger? Why did he put him through this ordeal? If this is the case. You know, that's pretty capricious God, if you ask me, to take his son and put him through this ordeal, and all he had to do is get one drop of blood to save you. Send him down to the doctor's office and get a checkup. Get a drop of blood, put it in the vial, and we'll set it up, and we'll all worship that for the rest of history. It's like what man likes to do, find a little piece of the cross. I knew this Lebanese guy, man, and he was all into this mysticism. Yeah, with the Lebanese, basically they're divided into their two camps, what they call Christian and Muslim. This conflict's been going on for years over there. Their definition of a Christian is generally Catholic. And that's what he came out of. And they had this deal passing around in the family, a little piece of wood that supposedly came from Jesus' cross. And this is just like this mystical, supernatural thing. And I always had, even as a fundy, I had fun with that one. See? But the mysticism, see, attached to all this. So, you know, they don't have these answers. We do. By we, I mean the Bible does. And if you understand the Bible, you can understand these answers. So he did not bleed to death. Three, his sufferings fall into two categories, those inflicted by man and those inflicted by God. Part of his test as Messiah was to endure sufferings in Satan's world at the hands of negative volition, just like anybody else. This is why he does have such sympathy for us, because he experienced it in regards to the evils of this world, the kind of pressure that's put on the soul of other human beings by those kind of human beings that often do not have the right fortitude, moral fortitude, integrity to ensure doing right things. See, he knows these things. The depravity of the sin nature and what it's capable of, trying to coerce and force and things of this nature. So he endured as part of his ministry at the hands of men. And here, obviously, even as it pertains to the rigors of crucifixion, the spiritual aspects, those things that are invisible, this came by the hand of God. Five, only those sufferings Christ endured directly from the hand of God were efficacious, saved you, were effectual, that dealt with the spiritual realities, as you might say. Obviously, the spiritual realities are invisible to us. Can't see your soul, can't see your human spirit. How do you know our sins were being judged in his body? You know, apart from the fact that he's just hanging on a cross. This is done supernaturally by God. And as we know, that 3 hours of efficacious work that literally saves man spiritually, as when the world indeed did turn dark and it became invisible to the naked eye what was going on. And only after the fact and looking at his body do you realize what was going on, as his body was so grossly deformed he was hardly recognizable after God got done with judging his body with our sins. So Christ died spiritually. Jesus Christ made a conscious decision to comply with the will of the Father in the matter of his spiritual death. He chose to do this on our behalf. Matthew 26, 39-44. And this is reflected the night of his betrayal, as he is getting ready to face the biggest test of his life, of going to the cross and facing spiritual death. He reveals his willingness to go through with this despicable and abominable thing that he had to do. Here at the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him praying, as we've seen the story. His disciples can't even stay awake during this time, themselves showing their continued spiritual dullness, a lack of zeal, the cavalier attitude in regards to what's going on around them, because they're out of touch spiritually. And they're just going through the world kind of la-di-da-di-da. Oh, Jesus going up the mountain. Okay. Yeah. It's just too much. God's asking for people, for a little time to commit in regards to here Jesus Christ and what he's getting ready to face. And he went on a little beyond, verse 39, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible," assuming that it would be possible is the idea, first class condition, "let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Two things that come out in regards to his prayer. Number one, there is no alternative. God said, if it was possible, I guarantee you the Father would have provided it, rather than put his Son through this. And second, his willingness to go through with the situation in this respect. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." Bible class is 1 hour. 3 times a week we ask We provide for people to come and get fed spiritually for 1 hour of their time, those three times. These men could not even pray for, keep their eyes open and pray for an hour with their Lord and Savior getting ready to be betrayed and all these other things. Keep watching and praying. The admonition comes down to him from Christ. Verse 41, that you may not enter into temptation. You guys really don't understand the test of life. You're going to face those tests. People that want to take doctrine lightly, want to take their NPR lightly, they're going to face their test. The test is going to truly test the metal of their soul. And if people are not adjusted and don't have their prayer life on top of their game, they'll find themselves failing miserably, falling to the temptation. And obviously, the warning's given. Jesus warns his disciples, you better be praying, otherwise the weakness of the flesh, along with the pressure of the cosmos, is going to take you down. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, it's easy enough to say I'm positive, but to live a life of it is a whole different ballgame. That's what makes or breaks. That what exposes those who are truly positive versus simply the wannabes, the chihuahuas out of the dog world. See, the wannabes, they want to be a dog. And he went away again a second time, verse 42, and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And obviously both questions are rhetorical in nature, designed to put everyone on notice the essential aspect of Jesus and what he had to do in order to attain salvation for mankind in the scheme of God's economy. Verse 43, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more, three times. And he comes back and basically says, all right, now you can face it. He came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Little beautiful little boys. Is life just that tough for you? You know, so much going on in the world, so many distractions. The tests are just too tough to give God his due time. Yeah, that's the idea. Obviously, the undertone has, you know, sanctified cynicism attached to it. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of the sinner. Rise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then point F is spiritual death. As we recognize it, lasted for a period of exactly 3 hours, from 12 to 3 p.m. He went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was there for 6 hours in total. But not until the world became dark, at high noon, did the actual efficacious work, part of the cross, begin, where man was being saved from their sins. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, which would be noon our time, fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him, but he recognized, he was making a clear again, giving an audible in regards to the fact that while this period of time of darkness, that his body was being rejected by deity. And it had been turned over to the wrath of God completely for the judgments of sins in his body. And he's undergoing the process of spiritual death in this condition. And then Luke 23:44. People think missing even one Bible class, that's no big deal. Okay, so miss a Bible class where we sit and we talk about and celebrate your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's exactly why I wouldn't want to miss Bible class, any Bible class, as long as God obviously made sure I could get there. You never know. The doctrine is at hand. So, anyway, just trying to pump you up. Luke 23:44. For being here. And it was now about the sixth hour. The darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. To validate, reiterate the 3-hour period. It was during this period of darkness, point G, that all sins of all the members of the human race of all time were imputed to his body and judged. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, he made him, the Father, to the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So this is something that was going on between God and the Son that otherwise would be invisible to the naked eye. What other period is there that fits this command, or this verse? That's the 3-hour period. See, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Literally in his physical body. God imputed the sins of the entire human race for all history. In that 3 hours, nothing is possible with God. And in his body, he received the wrath of God, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, that's his spiritual wounds, you were healed. Not as a holy rollers want to take that verse and distort it into a healing verse, physical healing. A spiritual healing. It was during this time that Jesus died spiritually and was separated from God, a fact to which he draws attention with his quote of Psalm 22:1 in Matthew 27:46. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The American Standard puts a little star in the Old Testament verses that they identify as messianic. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then the repeat of the words, obviously Matthew 27:46, read earlier. Upon completion of the sin-bearing, Christ's relationship with the Father was restored, as he stated that the judgment of sins was finished. Those words are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. As we saw there, John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. That's from his humanity, speaking from his whole person. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop
and brought it up to his mouth. In verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? The sin-bearing aspect of the cross. The final 3 hours that he was there. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But under his own power. Finally Christ died physically by his own choice. John 10, 17 through 18, he informed his disciples that man did not hold the power of death truly over him. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Because he's completely and totally obedient, willing to sacrifice himself according to God's divine design. "No one has taken it away from me." In spite of what people may think, the Jews, the religious leaders, otherwise, the Romans, that his life is in their hands. Hockey. Now, they may be the instruments God permits to be used in order to carry out God's will, but it still ultimately lies in his hands. So, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I'll receive from my Father." In Christ, you attached in his deity. One of the instances he was did that in his ministry, and his deity checked out his humanity. Luke 23:46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, to your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Okay, synonyms for the blood of Christ. The phrase "blood of Christ." How many funny songs are in the songbook that don't understand this? One, Christ died for our sins. That looks at the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I deliver to you as the first importance what I also received that Christ died for our sins." He's referencing the blood of Christ. According to the Scriptures. Two, Christ bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." 3, Christ was made sin. He was made sin through spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we read earlier. And then 4, all of the above indicate the invisible spiritual work of Christ on the cross, at which time he experienced spiritual death on our behalf. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.